open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. As I said, it says the Acts of the Apostles in my Bible. But as we see it, it's obvious that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the things that were done that were supernatural, that were not humanly possible, were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But to begin with, in Acts chapter 1, Luke says, of all the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That was the previous one. That was the book of Luke. So this is what he is continuing to do, what Jesus is continuing to do. Well, we want Jesus to continue to do things. Well, how does he do it? Through his members. Through the mouths and the hands and the feet of his body, the church. So, what we have here is a continuation of Jesus' ministry. He ascended into heaven, but he's no less present than when he was walking physically with his disciples, ministering to them and the needs of the people we came into contact with. Jesus told his disciples that greater things you will do than what Jesus did. Well, how is that possible? Because each one of us has a whole lot longer than 3.5 years. And each one of us is empowered with the same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus to do everything he did. So we will do greater, because there's going to be a whole lot more of us than of him. And we got more time. So the opportunity is there to do greater things than Jesus. Well, how can you do greater things than Jesus? Just keep doing them. Keep doing them, keep doing them, keep doing them. But how did Jesus do it? He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He did it by the power of the words that the Holy Spirit already inspired. We do it by the power of God's Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We were in chapter 3 last week, and I think I'm going to read the chapter, because this is the preliminaries to where we are in chapter 4. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it. as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all the men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding, Lord, apply these words, this story to our heart. And Lord, we need what you did for Peter. He was standing there in the face of the same people who put you on the cross. And he received the promise of your Father. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and he started preaching. Lord, we ask for that. We ask for your promise. We ask you, Lord, that you give us everything we need to do what you're calling us to do, dear Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had to read chapter 3 because that's the whole story of the miracle. Peter and John are going to go to the time of prayer, which is like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they're going in, they enter through what's called the beautiful gate. And here's a man who's begging for alms, and he's been being set there for a long time. Now, as we see, we already read that this man was over 40, and he was born with this disability. So he had been brought there and laid there to beg for a long time. This was his entire life. This is everything he knew. And he was always waiting for somebody to possibly give him some money so that he could live another day. Well, Peter and John looked at him and he said, "Look at us." So he gave Peter and John his undivided attention, and he had some expectation. Well, he was expecting something else. He was expecting what other people did, and that was to give him money. And Peter and John said, "You know, we don't have," well, Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." "I'll give you something better than silver and gold. I'm going to give you Jesus." Sometimes God will answer our prayers, and it will be so real to the people who we're praying for that they're going to realize that Jesus is real. God is real. Other times, people have to realize that Jesus is real because he's there moment by moment, taking care of our needs. And the need doesn't change, but Jesus is there. Jesus knows how to get somebody's attention. If it's a one-time event, or if it's day by day as we are struggling to be desperately dependent on him, whatever it takes, he knows what it's going to take to keep us close to him. I'd love to be able to do this. Grab somebody by the hand, pick him up, and see him jumping around. It'd be great. But unless God says do it, you're going to waste your time. Because it's not the person. It's what Jesus wants to do. And Jesus wanted to heal this man. And I'm sure Jesus would have seen him. And all the times that Jesus might have gone through the beautiful gate, he would have seen him. And walked right on by and didn't heal him. But there was a special time and a special need for this healing. What was it? So that Jesus gets the glory. And not a living Jesus that people could say, "Okay, this is Messiah and he's gonna, you know, relinquish us from the control of Rome and now the kingdom age is gonna start." No, it's Jesus who suffered and died and was buried and rose again, who is not visible with the human eyes because he ascended into heaven. Jesus needed to heal this person and let this person know that he is no less powerful because he's ascended into heaven than he was when people could visibly see him. And he did it through the hands of Peter and John. Well, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Of course, this is not humanly possible. We talked about it last week. It takes years of therapy. Sometimes it never does work. The doctors can do what? Therapy. It's all I can do. It's the best they can do. They can take away pain for a while until you get used to the pain reliever and then it doesn't work anymore. You got to make it stronger until you die. All these people in hospice are being killed by doctors as they continue to get more morphine until they die. Because it shuts down every organ in your system until finally it's over. sick. Human beings can't do this. All they can do is kill you faster. That's all we can do. It's the best we can do, is kill people faster. That's it. That's the best that modern medicine can do. But the one who created human beings in the likeness of God, he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. And he does it according to his goodness and according to his wisdom and according to his sovereignty. There's nothing anybody can do about it. There's a lot of faith healers out there. Well, why don't they go to hospitals and clean house? Why don't they do that? No, they want a big public circus up in front. That's what they want. They want people to give them lots of money. Well, if they couldn't make it through medical school, they decided to become a faith healer instead. Either way, you're taking advantage of poor sick people. What's the matter with you people? You've got to stand before God and answer for stuff like this. Jesus heals. He's the only one who ever has. He can use doctors if he wants to. But he doesn't have to use them. And in places where there aren't any doctors, everybody knows it's Jesus and nothing getting in the way. Well, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew who he was. And they were filled with wonder and amazement which had happened to him. So now people are starting to gather around. And Peter and John with the previously lame person were there in what's called Solomon's Colonnade, which was like the east side of the temple, had this nice covered area. Perfect place to start preaching. And there was lots of reason to start preaching. And so Peter started preaching. And he lets those people know who healed him. So it's not because we were like extra godly, or we are extra righteous, or anything because of us. No, he says that it was because the power of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus. And then he goes on right away, says, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith in his name hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. He's preaching. He says, by the way, you guys are the one that put Jesus on the cross. He made it really clear. We could go back and we'll see the people of Jerusalem doing what? When Pilate was bringing him out and he said, behold the man. They said, give us Barabbas. And they said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify Jesus. And you say, well, what happened on Palm Sunday? A few days before. Everybody was saying that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of David. Who were the people who were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Was it the people of Jerusalem? No, it was the people that came from Galilee. The people who were followers of this prophet from Galilee. They were the ones who had already accepted Jesus as Messiah. It's not some kind of fickle crowd, and I know you hear this preached all the time. It wasn't a fickle crowd. The people in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus the last time he was there. If you remember, they didn't come back to Jerusalem for a long time. Until there was word that Lazarus was sick. And then Jesus stayed where he was for a while. And then Jesus says, we're going to go. And Thomas said what? Okay, we'll go with you and die with you there. Everybody knew the death sentence on Jesus. Jerusalem's people had rejected Jesus, not just the leadership. So when he was arrested, they were more than happy to say crucify him. And so these people finally needed a sermon that they would listen to. They weren't listening to Jesus, they had already rejected him. And so Jesus showed up and did a miracle for everybody to see through the hands of Peter and John. so that Peter could preach to them and let them know they put Messiah on the cross. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just. I mean, all the names of Jesus that Peter uses for Jesus. It's amazing. The Holy One and the Just. Prince of Life. He calls him Lord. Well, he says, I understand it was because of ignorance and because of the ignorance of your rulers you didn't know who he was. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So who killed Jesus? God did. But the people who said crucify him were held to an account for their words. But it was according to God's plan that Messiah would be killed. That was the plan. That's what it says in the Bible. That they had, all the prophets, they said that Jesus was going to come. Well, David wrote it in Psalm 22. Isaiah wrote it in Isaiah 53. And it's a couple other places where we see the suffering servant. So, Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouths of his holy prophets since the world began. And then he goes on to say, Moses said, a prophet like me is going to come. And you better listen to him. If not, there's going to be a curse on the land. Well, what happened? They didn't listen to him. They shouted out to Pilate, crucify him. And what was the results? 70 A.D., the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Vespasian, Titus Vespasian. That's what happens. They received the consequence, and Peter is holding them accountable for what they did. Well, while he's preaching, he's gathering not just a crowd, but he's gathering attention from the people who are in charge of running the whole temple system. So, chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Verse 4 is that little glimmer of hope. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. This is the word for male, not the word for people. 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So there's a lot of people who are now believers. So how many people repented and believed from Acts chapter 3? We don't know. Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people who got saved. But now that number has risen, so that after Peter had preached at this point, there are 5,000 men. Well, remember another time when the Bible talks about 5,000 men? It was the feeding of the 5,000. That was how many men were there, not counting the women and children. So how many people did Jesus feed with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish? Who knows? 15,000? 20,000? We don't really know how many people got fed by that small little amount of food. Did those people accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Now if you go to John 6, we find out what happens. They come back around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee by foot, looking for him. How did you get here? Was it some kind of miracle? We didn't see you get in a boat. They wanted to make him Messiah, a bread king, who could miraculously heal people and miraculously give people food. That's what they wanted. And Jesus starts preaching hard. And then you have in John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse. Jesus said some very difficult words, very cryptic words, that are very hard to understand. And even his own apostles, his own disciples were going, you're saying this stuff that's just too dry, too hard to swallow. So he says, you want to leave too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There were still believers, but the 5,000 who got fed were not believers. Now we've got 5,000 men who are believers. Well, they're preaching what? They're preaching that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's what they're preaching. So, as they spake, the people, the priests, and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. This isn't a happy group. Being grieved, they were irritated. They were annoyed. Why would they be annoyed? Well, see this one little word in verse 1, Sadducees. Sadducees. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They only say they accept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. The rest they don't believe has anything to do with things, that they're just spiritual literature, but they don't believe they're inspired. But if you remember when Jesus had a confrontation with the Sadducees, and they came up with this cute little story of the lady with all these husbands, and they all died, and so whose wife is she going to be at the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they came up with this cockamamie story to make fun of the resurrection. And Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And then he says, what does it say in the part of the Bible that you do accept? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. For all are alive in his presence. So they were stopped. They could not have any kind of argument against Jesus. Did it change their theology? Of course not. They're going to believe what they want to believe. And they're going to refuse to submit to Jesus Christ because they got a good thing going. They don't want Jesus to start grabbing the attention of the people. They have the people's undivided attention because they have to come and worship in their temple. I thought it was a house of prayer for all nations. I thought it was God's temple. No, they had co-opted God's temple. So you've got, there's people there, there's the priests. Well, most of the priests are Sadducees. Because they are working under the authority of the leadership of the temple system, and they're all Sadducees. So most of the priests who are there, who are doing all the sacrifices, who are doing everything that the law demands, they are doing it to the letter of what it says in the Bible to do. They want to make sure that God is getting what he's asking for. They're doing it to the letter. It's not as though these guys didn't know the Bible. They were following what Moses said to the letter. But they're Sadducees. And then it says the captain of the temple. So here is a man who has high authority, who is very close to the high priest in authority. And then you got the Sadducees, this whole group of this group of people who the Sadducees basically are in collusion with Rome. Because Rome gave them this power to be in charge. And they're grieved that the disciples are teaching the people that Jesus rose from the dead. So they laid hands on them and they put them in hold for the next day. Okay, when was this happening? 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they're going into the temple, they heal the lame man, Peter is preaching. How long does he preach? I don't know, I could stand here for a couple hours if you let me. I don't know how long he was preaching, but he got a whole lot of information out, enough for the people to believe, because people believed from the preaching of Peter the second time. So how long? Well, then they put him in hold. They put him in prison. They put him in some kind of prison somewhere. And there was 5,000 men, not mentioning women and children, who got saved. Okay. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Wow. Ever see this group of folks before? The same people who put Jesus on the cross. Same people. The rulers, and elders, and scribes. Okay, we understand, we've talked about scribes before. These were people who were basically writing the Bible. Somebody had to make copies, they didn't have printing presses. And the scribe's job was to write. And yes, they did have the Bible memorized backwards and forwards. And they had all the letters counted. And if somebody wrote on a scroll one of the books of the Bible, they would count the letters. They would make sure it's all there. And if something was missing, all that work of meticulously writing down every word of that book of the Bible, the whole thing would be destroyed. So they did this for a living. But they didn't just write the Bible for a living. They also proclaimed their understanding of the Bible. So they were telling people how to interpret the Bible. But they were also the ones who were the legal secretaries of the time. So if you want something done, you need some legal work done, right? You're going to buy a house, or you're going to do a will, or you're going to, you know, do whatever. What do you do? You got to get a lawyer and make it legal. That's what these scribes did. Okay, so we understand them. But you've got rulers and elders and scribes. So who's the rulers and the elders? We're talking about the ruling people over Israel. This is what we call the Sanhedrin. Now, the word isn't there, Sanhedrin, but you got everybody who's in the Sanhedrin is there. So there were 24 rulers who were the chief priests and other religious rulers. There was 24 elders, or the political rulers, and 22 scribes, who were the theologians and Talmudic scholars. That makes, let's see, 24 is 48, that's 60, 70. Well, where's the other two? Because there's 72 in the Sanhedrin, right? No, the other two is the high priest, and the other one was this other guy who we saw, the captain of the temple. That's the Sanhedrin. He doesn't say the word Sanhedrin. He writes it down of the different people groups that compose the Sanhedrin. That's the Sanhedrin. Remember when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin? And there was all these different people who were trying to give their testimony what Jesus supposedly said or did, and none of them agreed. So they finally had to put him on the spot. Are you claiming to be Messiah? Are you claiming to be God the Son? And Jesus says, it is as you say. And then he says, just in case they didn't get it, he says, and you're going to see the Son of Man come in the clouds. Which means you're going to have to answer to the judge of the world for this. And of course, oh, what are we going to do? The high priest tore his robe. And, oh, we've heard this blasphemy, you know. They were happy for that kind of testimony, for everybody to hear all at once. Jesus made it easy on them. Okay, so you've got Annas the high priest and Caiaphas. Well, I thought that Caiaphas was the high priest. Isn't that what we read when we were in the Gospels? Well, Caiaphas is the legal high priest according to Rome. But Annas is the high priest according to the Jews. If you remember, God would anoint a high priest. And that high priest would serve as the high priest until he died. And then one of his sons would be the next high priest. And he would be anointed as high priest. And he would serve until he dies. But that's not what's been going on. There is a guy who basically took over leading Israel. And it's because of him that that whole temple situation is there. That guy's name was Herod the Great. This guy was this builder, and he just taxed people to the point of poverty so that he can build all these beautiful structures. And they call those Herodian stones when you're there. Whenever they find a Herodian stone, why? Because the temple was built by Herod. Well, they want to figure out a way to make lots of money, and so they didn't just build the temple where Solomon's temple was. No, they said that if, as long as you could see the temple, you could worship. So they made sure that the temple was more visible, and they covered over Solomon's temple with whatever it was, 60 feet of rubble and dirt and whatever. And then they built the temple on top of that. That's the Herodian temple, is way above Solomon's temple. And what you see at the Wailing Wall, that is a retaining wall holding in all those dirt and rocks that the temple above it was going to be built on. So they did that because people could be at a greater distance, which means you can have even more humanity bringing money into Jerusalem and to the temple to worship. Pretty neat idea, because you could see it from, you know, a couple more miles away. And from Josephus, we understand that at Jesus' time, there were 250,000 lambs that were sacrificed for Passover. And each lamb could have like 10 people eating it. So that's, you know, 2.5 million people who would come for Passover. That is a lot of humanity, and that's a lot of money coming in. They had a good plan. Okay, well, that was Herod the Great. And then he had different sons and stuff that took over after him. So by the time of Jesus, now you've got Herod, who Jesus was sent to from Pontius Pilate, and they came back, you know, who was in charge of Galilee. He wasn't in charge of Judea. But that legacy of what Herod did was all there. And Herod was working for the Roman government. And he wasn't Jewish. He was Idumean. He's from Esau and not from Jacob. Anyway, all that to say, Herod the Great set up high priests. God was no longer setting up high priests. It became something that the Roman government did. So from the time of Herod the Great, there were 28 high priests during 107 years from Herod the Great until 70 AD when Titus burned the temple and the city down. So to average that out, it's about each high priest lasted about 3.5 years. But that's not exactly how it went. But if you average it out, you know, they didn't even last as long as an American president, you know, whatever. But people saw Annas as their high priest. And he had all the power. And as I said, the high priest, they were Sadducees. It was like a secularized Jewish religion. They were kind of like deists. Kind of like the founding fathers of America. They weren't Christians. So these weren't true Jews as far as their belief system was concerned. But to look at the whole group of high priests, you've got Annas, who was from 6 AD to 15 AD, and he was followed by his son Eleazar, 16 AD to 17 AD, and then you got Caiaphas, who was a son-in-law from 18 AD to 36 AD, so he was really a high priest for a long time. Then you've got Jonathan, who was from 36 to 37, Theophilus, which was from 37 to 41, Matthias from the year 42, and then Ananias, this is a guy who tried Paul in Jerusalem at Caesarea. Okay, this was from 47 to 59 AD. And then the son of Annas, whose name was Annas, was 61 AD. And then Matthias from 65 to 66. So, anyway, those were the different high priests that showed up just during the time of Jesus and the early church. But there's only supposed to be one high priest. Well, none of it was done by God, but these are the people who have it, and it's a political position. A high priest is supposed to be the one in charge of worship. But not a single one of them is a believer. Not a single one of them. And they're running the church, so to speak, if we would look at it in our terms today. There was no separation between church and state. It's all one deal. Anyway. So they're saying Annas the high priest. But his son during this period of time was Caiaphas, because he was from 18 to 36 AD. And then you've got a John and an Alexander, which were the kindred of the high priest. Well, who are these guys? John and Alexander. Most of the commentators say we don't know. But there, if you look at Adersheim, he's got some other ideas. It says, it seems probably that John was Yohanan ben Zakkai, who was very famous at the time of the Jewish nation. Talmud says of him, Rabin Yohanan ben Zakkai, the priest, lived 120 years. He found favor in the eyes of Caesar. When he died, the glory of wisdom ceased. So that's who they think that guy probably was. Alexander was probably Alexander Lysimachus, one of the richest Jews of his time, who made great gifts to the temple and was highly esteemed by King Agrippa. He was brother of the famous Philo Judaeus, the father of Alexander Tiberius, who married Bernice, the daughter of Agrippa the Elder, and was governor of Judea after Crispius Verus, and that comes from Josephus. So anyway, maybe that's who these guys are. You just got to look it up in non-biblical literature of the time, which is Josephus, and see if that, maybe that's who they were. Probably makes sense. So here are some kind of religious dudes that everybody's got, you know, a lot of, you know, respect for, and here's a guy who is just politically set, and he is multi-billionaire, and he's doing all kinds of great things. So, you know, the people with all the money have the power, and they tell people what to do. That's how things go. Okay. So, and as many as were kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. So you got the whole group. The entire cartel. The entire family of the ones who are running all this thing. They're running the nation. They're running the underground. They're running the crime. They're running the temple. Everything is connected. If you remember, how did Jesus get them really angry at him? By cleansing the temple, getting rid of all those animals that were being sold in a Gentile court that was supposed to be there for people to worship God who weren't Jews, who couldn't come any further in. And he dumped over the money changers' table. He did a lot of stuff to make these guys mad. Because they were making money hand over foot or whatever. Every time they'd have to cash in their money that had an icon on it. It had Caesar on it. But you couldn't bring something that was a false god or that was a false image into the temple. So it had to be exchanged with the temple shekel. So there was, you know, exchange rates. And they were making lots of money with these exchange rates. Except when Jesus was asked by someone, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? What did Jesus do? Give me a penny. Give me a denarius. Whose image is it? Caesar. Well, what was he doing having a thing with Caesar's image in it in the temple in the first place? I mean, that doesn't get brought up, but it's quite interesting. So, anyway, maybe he was the guy who was exchanging the money, so of course he had lots of Caesar's money there. Anyway, all that to say, all these folks were in collusion. And what were the disciples of Jesus now doing? They were saying that the Jewish leadership is guilty of murder. And they were saying that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that Jesus is still having the power to do miracles because he's alive. They're making lots of problems for these guys. Okay. Verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled the Holy Ghost, said unto them. That's quite interesting. Peter is now standing before the people who put Jesus on the cross. He's exactly where Jesus wants him to be. He's exactly where the Holy Spirit wants him to be. So what does the Holy Spirit do? he jumps in and takes over. So I looked at this phrase called filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, I want to know what that means. Because we see this phrase right before some kind of miracle. Well, in the Greek, it's aorist passive. So it's a passive tense, which means he has been filled. He's not filling himself, he's been filled. And aorist is a punctiliar action. That's a one-point, that's a one-time action. So a lot of people who don't believe in what you could call the second blessing, which you could call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which you could call the Holy Spirit coming upon a person for power, they want to make this say, well, of course he was filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2. But the Greek would have a different verb for that. Different verb tense. Here, it's punctiliar action. The Holy Spirit filled him. That's it. Boom, right there. It wasn't way back there in Acts chapter 2. It was right there on the spot. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And you'll see it again, and you'll see it again, and you'll see it again in the book of Acts. Now, in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, this is in a different tense. So what Paul is telling us, it's in the imperative sense. So he's saying, do this. This is a command. And it's in the present. And present is a continuation. So, being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says. In Ephesians 5:18. Here, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of a good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Pretty neat. Why do I say pretty neat? Because Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and what came out of his mouth? Things that give glory to Jesus. That's what comes out of his mouth. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, what's going to come out of your mouth? Things that glorify Jesus. That's how it works. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you're not going to give glory to the Holy Ghost. And you're not going to draw attention to yourself to give glory to yourself. When you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you give glory to Jesus. That's what it looks like. Because the Holy Spirit does that. He is making Jesus famous through us. He is not drawing attention to himself. His job is to give glory to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He gives glory to the Father. All the time. So if people are making a big name for themselves as though they have some kind of great spiritual gift and they can do all kinds of things, it's probably not the Holy Ghost then, because the Holy Ghost does what? He gives glory to Jesus. And this is how it works. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Because Jesus is living and active. He's not dead. I mean, you can say that, you know, the Apostles' Creed, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. It's like, okay, he's just up there sitting, waiting to come back. No. He is absolutely powerful and active and alive. And he is using his church to continue his ministry by the power of the Holy Ghost. I just have to tell you that. I know it's kind of a little caveat here, but I have to talk about stuff like this. Because people think the Holy Ghost is for people to get some kind of Holy Ghost goosebumps. It's all about, oh, feeling, come to our church and feel the presence of God. And you sing all these presence of God songs, which makes you think, okay, I so want the feeling. There's nothing about a feeling here. It's all about giving glory to Jesus right here. This is what's going on. Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost, so what does he do? He gives glory to Jesus. That's what it looks like. Be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he has said it about as clearly and as specifically there isn't any other. I mean, you got New Agers today who are saying, oh, you know, you just have to realize that you're God. And in order for you to realize you're God, you have to just, you know, acknowledge the Christ Spirit in you. Or acknowledge the Jesus Spirit in you. But they don't say Jesus Christ of Nazareth because that's the only name by which you'll get saved. And as soon as you get saved, you're going to have the Holy Spirit in there. And that thing who's been guiding your life, who ain't God, who's been counterfeiting who Jesus really is going to have to leave. And they lose their power. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Well, he doesn't just slam him with, you put him on the cross. But you put him on the cross, and God raised him from the dead. Which means what? He's not dead. If he was dead, if he's just a dead man hanging on a cross that you carry around on your neck or in your purse or whatever it is, you don't have to answer to a dead Jesus. But Jesus is alive and he's the one to whom we must answer. And he's letting you know, God raised him from the dead. You have to answer for what you did to him personally because he's alive and he is your judge. And you can't kill him anymore. You can't destroy him anymore. And you go to the book of Revelation, what happens? You got the earth dwellers who have received the mark of the beast, and what are they doing? They're doing everything in all their power to get together, and they're trying to kill the Lamb. Because they know the Lamb is destroying the environment of the planet. How dare he wreck this place? They don't succeed, by the way. You can read the back of the book. Well, they lose. They got to answer to the judge. Jesus is alive. Verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So he is quoting something that is sung every Passover. This is part of those songs that they sing as they are taking their pilgrimage up the mountain to the temple. This is Psalm 118. Of course, Jesus quoted it. He held them accountable to it. They didn't want to believe it. So now, here, Peter does this miracle by the power in the name of Jesus. And he's saying, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Well, when we went through this in Matthew, I talked about head of the corner. Well, you could say cornerstone, or you could say capstone. But both of those architectural items don't exactly mean what this means. Because we put a cornerstone on a building, and it's just some monument that happens to be there to tell you stuff can be empty, and they can have some kind of archive of whatever in there or whatever. That ain't it. Or the capstone is, you've got this arch, and it's the one on the top that holds the rest of the arch from falling down. Both of these could mean that, but the idea of a head of a corner is that is part of the foundation. It's the head of the corner. And it is the angle by which you are following to make sure that that wall stays straight. If you follow my house, there isn't a straight corner in this joint. I mean, there ain't no head and no corner in this house. Everything's all messed up. Just trying to do anything, you realize I can't even adjust a picture because it doesn't quite match the ceiling, even though I got the little level on there. Because the ceiling's... No, they put the head of the corner, and that's kind of like the guide and compass of the entire building, and the whole building holds together because they've got the head of the corner. Well, that's what they got here. Stone that was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This stone is far more important than the builders. This is a stone that the builders have to submit to build the building. But the builders have rejected it. They want to build their building their own way. So it really means a lot to what the leadership of Israel and the leadership of the temple has done. And verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What do they got the whole temple system there for? So that some innocent animal can get slain and the blood is on the altar and God can turn he'll see the blood and turn his wrath away because the blood covers a sin. It's there for atonement. But did keeping the law ever make anybody holy? It never did. Nobody's life ever changed. Sin was covered with the blood so that God could turn away and reconciliation between God and man could take place. But it never made anybody holy. It took the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to make people holy. It took God on the cross dying for the sins of mankind, receiving the wrath of God in man's place. That's the only thing that makes anybody holy. Neither is there salvation in any other. The temple leadership has a failed system. But it continues. Why? Because guilt continues. Because sin continues. And because you're a sinner, you feel guilty for your sin. And because you feel guilty for your sin, you want to do something to get rid of that guilt so that you can actually lay your head on a pillow and not worry about God punishing you for how bad a guy you are, how bad a girl you are. So the temple system continues because people are desperate for atonement. They want to feel like, okay, God is okay with me now. But deep in their heart, their sin remains. Can't get rid of the sin. Can't get rid of the shame. Can't get rid of the guilt. So we keep having to go back to the temple. Well, true Christianity is built on no other foundation but Jesus Christ. It's not built on the system of worship. It's built on Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. You can't get to God by your own efforts. You can't get to God by taking the Mass. You can't get to God by doing the sacraments. You can't get to God by coming to a priest and have him talk to you. You can get to God through Jesus Christ. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because God became a human being so that he could be the kinsman redeemer. An angel can't do it because an angel ain't our kinsman. We need a mortal. We need a human being. So God became a human being and he lived the perfect life in our place and then died on the cross to be punished for our sins. There is no other salvation. There is no other way to get saved. There's no other way to become holy. Any kind of system is built on ritual. Does ritual save? No. Ritual doesn't even appease the guilt in your heart. You stay just as guilty and you feel just as guilty, so what happens? Well, then I'm going to have to read the Bible more, then I have to pray more, then I got to do more rosaries, maybe I got to take Mass more. Whatever it is, you got to keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. And it doesn't take the guilt away because it can't. It can't. All the blood that was of all those slain animals couldn't take sin away. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Lamb who was slain. He is a kinsman redeemer. And he's coming back as Goel, blood avenger. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. You can't get to God in any way except by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that. John 14. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's only one way. If people are seeking the truth and truly being obedient to the truth that they know, do they get to go to heaven? No, God gives them more truth. And God will lead them if they truly are seeking Him. If you seek Him with all of your heart, you'll find Him. God says to those Israelites are going to go into Babylonian captivity. If you seek Him, you'll find Him. When you seek Him with all your heart. Well, that goes for anybody. If you're looking for a substitute, they're there. They're available. They're all over the place. Is it going to take away your guilt? No. Can't take away your guilt. All kinds of substitutes. True Christianity is through Jesus Christ alone. That's it. There is nothing else. That's what Christianity is. Christendom is a mutilation of Christianity. It's taking the pagan system and the broken Jewish system that Jesus completely fulfilled and squeezing it together, running through the blender, and turning it into something else. Do you know what this is up here? It's called a bookshelf. And there's books on it. You say, well, so what? You go to any church, and what do you see up in front? It's called an altar. Is it an altar? No, none of those churches ever have any sacrifices on it. And if you did, you go running for the hills because, oh, there's blood, and there's dead animal, yucky. It's not an altar. But they call it an altar. How can they call it an altar? Because they have taken the Old Testament and the New Testament and squozing it together. And they call it an altar. What in the world do you got an altar in front of church for? There's one sacrifice once and for all. That's Jesus on the cross and He rose from the dead. There is no altar. It's Jesus. What in the world do you got this table up there for? Oh, that's where we have communion. Fine. Are you sacrificing Jesus all over again? Because Jesus died once and for all for the sins of mankind. We don't offer Him up again. We're not doing an offering when we eat the bread and drink the cup. Rome calls it an unbloody sacrifice. Why? Because they want to keep the same situation going that Annas the high priest had going on here. Keep people addicted to getting some kind of something from this ritual. And so you got all these people who, it's not just Catholicism, you got Greek Orthodox, you got Lutheranism, you got some Presbyterians, you got all these people who are confused. And they all got an altar in front of their church building. No, Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the altar. And Jesus is a sacrifice. And it happened once and for all. On that cross. On Golgotha. That ugly thing that happened. And they put Him in a tomb because He was dead. And He rose from the dead. And He's alive now. He's not dead. So, we can get really confused. Because you got this situation that showed up in the 3rd century that's mixing up paganism and mixing up old bizarre ways of looking at the Old Testament. How did this happen? Well, it's called replacement theology. Oh, God rejected the Jews and gave all the promises to the church. So then they just take everything in the Old Testament and scoot it all up in the New Testament as though there never was an Old Testament. And so now you need priests because you had them in the Old Testament. And you better have an altar. You better have a sacrifice. Well, the only sacrifice we got is when we remember what Jesus did on the cross for us when we take communion. So now that's our sacrifice. And so that's how we get our sins forgiven when we take communion. That's how this thing got mutilated. So I don't have an altar in front of church. Well, every church on the inside has an altar on it. That's what they look like. Well, that's not what ours looks like because that's not what they had here. So when Peter and all these other people went to the temple, wasn't there sacrifices there? Wasn't there altars there? What did they do? They prayed to Jesus who was risen from the dead, the once and for all sacrifice. They didn't need to do any more sacrifices because all those things were a picture of what Jesus was going to do once and for all on the cross, and he did it. And what did they spend their time in the temple doing? Praying and praising God. That's what they did. They're encouraging each other. They're understanding what the Bible means as someone is preaching to them. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's it. There's no other name. There isn't any other name. There's all kinds of religious leaders who've come and gone and they're all dead. But Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. There is none other name under heaven given among men. We haven't been given any other name. This is it. This is the only thing we got. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. Well, that's pretty narrow-minded. Yeah. And it's the broad road that leads to destruction. It's a very narrow road that goes through that really narrow gate. And very few find it, Jesus says. Pretty exclusive, huh? Well, the inclusive Broadway goes to hell. You want to jump on that with a bunch of people? Oh, everybody gets to go to heaven. Well, ain't going to be heaven when you get there. You can call hell heaven if you want, but it's not going to feel like heaven when you get there. You're going to realize you're under the wrath of God for the rest of eternity. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Whereby we must be saved. That word must is in there. It's in the Greek. It's in the Greek. Must means must. That's a have to. That's a necessity. Now there's things that are not necessarily necessities, but things that are necessities. This is necessity. You got to have Jesus Christ or you don't go to heaven. It's as simple as that. You don't get salvation. It's as simple as that. I don't care if you're Billy Graham, if you're Robert Shuler, if you're Rick Warren. I'm sorry, not all dogs go to heaven. If you're Rob Bell, no, love wins. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Everybody else goes where? They stay continuously in the wrath of God because they refuse to believe in the one who he sent. God's wrath abides on them. And it doesn't change. Throughout eternity, it doesn't change. There's only this must, whereby we must be saved. It's only through Jesus Christ that we can be saved. That's it. That's it. That's it. That's only through Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, God the Son in the flesh, you don't go to heaven. You don't have a right standing with God. You're not reconciled to God. And you go to hell because you have rejected the one who he sent. And this isn't pleasant. And a lot of people are going to go to hell. And a lot of really nice, sweet people are going to go to hell. Because they have rejected the one who God sent to take their sins away. So what happens when they stand before their judge? They got to answer for rejecting God's only remedy for their sin. And now it's time for them to pay for their sin. For an eternity. And according to the amount of light that they have rebelled against, the amount of truth that they have sinned against will be the amount of punishment they will get from eternity. That's horrible. But it's not as though we haven't been told. It's not as though people don't know. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, there's another aspect of must be saved. And that's the idea of must be saved. Ain't nobody born saved. No, you must be saved. You're born a sinner. You're born a rebel against the holy God. And you need to be reconciled to God. There's a must be saved, and you must be saved. There's no other alternative. Either you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you reject Him. There isn't any, just not something I've really spent any time thinking about. It's not really important to me right now. These things really aren't that important to me. Maybe at some point I'll think more about a spiritual thing. No, either you're with Him or you're against Him. There isn't any middle of the road. When everybody's outside looking at the eclipse tomorrow, we could be nuked by North Korea. That's the facts. So now what are you going to do? You're going to get saved, you're going to get right with God or not. Any tomorrow can be something like that. You can go outside and get hit by a car. You can all of a sudden, your ticker don't work no more. I mean, anything. No, you must be saved. You must be saved. Nobody knows how much time we got. But it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. And there's an appointment for every last one of us. If a whole bunch of us all get the same appointment, great. We get to go together. If we all got little bitty appointments little by little, it doesn't matter. Because whoever has a real relationship with Jesus, to be absent the body is to be present with the Lord. And we're going to be with Jesus, and it's far better than any of the most beautiful stuff that this world's got to offer. It's going to be like eaten out of a garbage can in heaven. I mean, what do we love the stuff of this world for? It's all perishing. People who have to eat out of garbage cans, they learn that they have to do that. As soon as the sun goes down, that's the time to go dumpster diving because the food hasn't gone bad yet. By the next morning, it would have gone bad and you'd get really sick. That's the best this world's got to offer, okay? Hoping that whatever you come into contact with, whatever you eat, isn't going to make you sick or kill you. There isn't any for sure in anything this world's got to offer. It's all going to kill you at some point. And some of it is already planned to kill you. I mean, just look at all the unnatural food additives that are in there and whacking you up with all kinds of stuff that's going to kill you early and burn you right out your brain and all kinds of crazy things. This world is out to destroy you. Jesus came to save you. And there's only one way to be saved. There's only one name by which you can be saved. And everyone must be saved. You can't just go into heaven saying, well, see, I was born a Baptist, Think you're going to go to heaven because your folks are saved. Because your folks are really devout. Or I got this uncle who's a priest. Or I got this revival preacher who's my uncle or who's my grandfather. And I got the power. No. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, and we must be saved. I don't care who you know. If they don't have a real relationship with Jesus, they're not saved. And they don't know when their number's up. We don't know when our number's up. So what do we got? We got to make sure that people have the right information. So what does Peter tell these people who put Jesus on the cross? Who are very antagonistic and angry at him for talking about Jesus is alive now. He's saying, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's letting them know, you got to surrender to Jesus Christ. He's God the Son. He is Messiah. Or you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be reconciled to God. He's letting them know. well, there's 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children who heard Peter preach, who are saved in Jerusalem. And Jesus told Peter and the other apostles that you're going to be arrested and you're going to be put before rulers and chief priests so that you can give a testimony, so you can tell them the truth. So what Jesus told the apostles in chapter 15 of John is happening. In chapter 16 of John is happening. And he told them, you know, if they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. If they listen to me, they will listen to you. If they don't listen to you, it's me who they're rejecting. Well, now Peter and John, and it looks like the lame man who got healed have been put in prison all night long, and now they got to stand before the Sanhedrin. Okay, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They realized these guys are bold. You know, if they arrested anybody else, and here they are, they're like shaking, and they're asking for mercy from the ruling council. Oh, please have mercy on me. Oh, I didn't, you know, it's not true what they're saying about me. Peter and John are standing before the people who put Jesus on the cross, and they're saying, there's only one name, that's Jesus, and you must be saved. Doesn't matter who you guys think you are. If you don't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're going to hell. I mean, these are the people who put Jesus on the cross. They didn't accept Jesus, and they're not accepting their Peter and John's testimony. And they're looking at it, and they're just blown away. These guys are unlearned and ignorant. Well, number one, they're from Galilee, which just is a mark against them. There ain't anybody from Galilee who knows anything. Just listen to the way they talk. They're unlearned. They didn't study under any of the rabbis. They didn't go to any decent school. Listen to these guys. They don't even know their Hebrew well. I mean, they're messing up the Aramaic. They're not even in control of what they're saying. They're just marveling at them. Some of the translations will say laymen, which means they're not priests, you know. So they didn't go to school. They don't got nothing. They're not, you know, it's the us-them mentality. Anyway, they were unlearned and ignorant. Bunch of unlearned and ignorant. Who does Jesus take to use as his witnesses? The unlearned and the ignorant. Big famous unlearned and ignorant guy was D.L. Moody. I don't think he even had a sixth grade education. And he never got ordained, by the way. And he preached all over the world. And lots of people got saved. Oh, but I gotta have a church first. Oh, but I gotta have a nice worship team. Oh, we gotta launch large. Oh, I gotta get my ordination. Oh, I gotta do all this stuff first. That doesn't make a church. No, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what they realized. These are Jesus' disciples. They're just like him. Praise God. A person who is a disciple, a person who is a student, when they have learned, they're just like their teacher. When the world sees us, are they marveling and realizing that we've been with Jesus? I hope so. If we've been with Jesus, what do we look like? We're going to do those things that Jesus did. We're going to love those things that Jesus loves. We're going to hate the stuff that Jesus hates. Oh, Jesus hates stuff? Yeah, he hates injustice. He hates children being treated with disrespect. He hates neglect. He hates the selfish ambition that people have. He hates selfishness. He hates the things that have destroyed what kind of life anybody who's human can have. So what did he do, being a hater like that? He died on the cross for everybody who did anything bad. He died on the cross for all those people who did bad things to him, who did bad things to us. And he died for us. Because we're just as bad as the bad people who did bad things to us, by the way. And we need a Savior too. Because there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's how that works. He died on the cross for all of us. And then Jesus tells us, you know, love each other as I've loved you. Well, that's setting the standard really high. I can't even see the bar from here. I don't know about you. Am I willing to stay on that cross until every one of my expectations about anybody is paid for by me personally? Am I willing to love that way? That's what agape love is. That's what self-sacrificial love is. That's what it really looks like. That's what we're commanded to do. Love as Jesus loves. When you do that, guess what? People are going to see Jesus on you. They're going to know you've been hanging around with Jesus, haven't you? You look like Jesus. You act like Jesus. You speak like Jesus. You love like Jesus. You're kind like Jesus. You're compassionate like Jesus. Well, Jesus also had the Holy Spirit upon him to do all kinds of things. And the only power that we have to do anything that's humanly impossible is by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. And here, Peter and John are performing a miracle. Obviously, they've been with Jesus. So, somebody thinks you're unlearned and ignorant, you're in good company. Silver and gold have I none. You're in good company. Verse 14. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. That poor guy. I mean, he had a tough life, and then he gets, I mean, healed, and he's jumping around and praising God, and everybody else is praising God, and then he's there, and Peter and John and preaching and all of that, and then what happens? And the whole leadership of the Jewish nation comes in around, and they, you know, they tie up and throw him in prison, you know? It's like, okay, was it better just me being dragged and set in front of the beautiful gate or being tied up and brought to prison? No, he was rejoicing because he met Jesus through Peter and John's preaching. And they looked at him, and it, how can you say? There's a walking testimony, and everybody saw it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, what are we going to do about this? Saying, what shall we do to this to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Too many people saw this man healed. They can't deny it. They're going to look like idiots. They will, because everybody know what happened. Now, a lot of people, you know, they think, well, you know, if we had a real healing ministry, we could have people go to the doctor first and go to the doctor after, and then everybody's going to know. Does that ever happen? It happens all the time. There's lots of folks who get prayed for, and they go back to the doctor and go, well, I can't even see any scar tissue. It happens a lot. You'd be surprised. But is it some great big healing ministry, and they got all the evidence in front of them? Of course not. It happens one by one as Jesus is taking care of people. Not so that people who are doing the healing get some kind of money and some kind of fame and fortune. But Jesus gets the fame. Jesus gets the glory. And the people who know what that what that x-ray looked like before and what it looks like now. They know it was Jesus. And the people who they know that it was Jesus. And the doctors go, I don't think I've seen it. You know, I could show it, I don't think I've seen it. They're marveling. There is lots of evidence of real miracles all over the place. When you pray and God says yes, I guarantee you're going to know it's a miracle. We just get used to it after a while. You don't see things as a miracle because most people looking for a miracle, they want something crazy and dramatic. But people empowered by the Holy Spirit do supernatural things in such a natural way that nobody notices except the people who have been touched by Jesus and they know it's Jesus. It's supernaturally natural. If somebody is grandstanding all these prayers and all these miracles, I got a problem with that. Because if it's the Holy Spirit gives glory to Jesus. That's what it looks like. What shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know, it's interesting. This doesn't come from me. It comes from Bruce's commentary on the book of Acts. He says, the other thing that they don't deny is the resurrection of Jesus. Nowhere in this whole reading do they talk about Jesus not rising from the dead. If they had produced the evidence that Jesus was dead, the rest of the book of Acts wouldn't have been written, by the way. Because you don't get anywhere with a dead Jesus. There is no power with a dead Jesus. But Jesus is alive. And he's just as active as he ever was. And people who know Jesus know that's true. We can't deny this miracle. They'd like to be able to deny it, but there's too many witnesses. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. That's it. We'll eliminate the messenger. That's how it works, though. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, you're sharing your faith with somebody, and I guarantee you are going to be set up to be disqualified as a messenger of that truth. You're going to either be lied about, or there's going to be circumstances beyond your control that's going to show the world how big of a incompetent imbecile you happen to be. It always happens. That happens on the spiritual plane. Well, here these guys aren't being led by the Holy Spirit. They're being led by demonic forces. And so, what do demonic forces do? They got to do some intimidation. These guys are good at intimidation. This is the cartel. This is the temple cartel. They're not just in charge of the temple. They're in charge. The whole area was controlled economically and politically by an extensive crime syndicate that had its headquarters in Jerusalem. These gangsters' territory extended from Antioch in the north to Alexandria, Egypt in the south. These criminals made millions every year through every form of graft and corruption, bribe, kickbacks, and outright theft. The syndicate operated north and south of Jerusalem in Gaza in the Negev Desert, along the caravan routes to India, China, and Africa. The bandit gangs hid out in the mountains, such as those in the east of the Sea of Galilee, and raided caravans and individual traders. Herod the Great had had cleaned out the mountain bandit gangs in a number of years previously. But they were flourishing again at the time of the beginning of the new church. For many years, the head of this huge syndicate had been a man named Annas. Annas supervised all the criminal enterprises that took care of bribing all the Roman officials and military officers so that they could easily go on as criminals. Annas' whole extended family were leaders in the crime activities, and they were extremely wealthy, having been operating as criminals for nearly two decades. It's the mob. This is who ran the temple. This is what it really was. Nothing's new. Same thing happens. I mean, if you read if you're into history and you read the history of the Holy Roman Empire, it didn't make any difference. The popes were the ones in charge of the movers and the shakers of what went on in this whole thing that used to be Rome. They just took over from the Roman Emperor, that's all. Anyway. So, what do they do? Do some intimidating. We can intimidate them, we can threaten them. And why would their threats be any good? Because no one wants to get killed. No one wants to be publicly humiliated and killed. And they had the power to do it. They put Jesus on the cross. Of all the people who you could have arrested and accused of wrong things and then killed, they accomplished that. They can easily accomplish the murder of any one of his followers. Easy. Easy intimidation. Piece of cake. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You know, King James really makes it so elegant. But that's exactly how they ran it. Because they are the ones who are God's representatives to all these people. Whose representatives really were they? And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And I'm sure they weren't nice about it. They were threatening. And we'll go further on, and you're going to find out how threatening they were, and they were good to their threats. They absolutely were going to follow through on those threats. And we've got Peter and John and this man who were obviously imprisoned and then came out and had to stand before all the Sanhedrin and all that. And we don't see them being beaten up. I'm sure they were manhandled. I'm sure they had some bruises. I'm sure things were kind of ugly. But the next time they go there, they're going to be beaten with rods. So they gave them threats. And they were going to be true to those threats, absolutely. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. No more preaching, no more teaching. In the name of Jesus. Does that go on now? Oh, yeah. If you're a chaplain in the military, you can pray, but not in Jesus' name. If you're a chaplain for a hospital, you can pray, but not in Jesus' name. I don't even care if it's a Catholic hospital, you cannot pray in Jesus' name. It's been that way through the Bush administration. We're not talking to just like Obama in the last 8 years. We're talking about over 20 years of not being able to pray in Jesus' name. So they got a National Day of Prayer. And they got some great big evangelical guy to go preach and do all this and make this nice stuff. And he does a prayer and he won't use Jesus' name. Why? We don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to offend anybody. You are intimidated. How dare you call yourself an apologetic, you know, theologian and not pray in Jesus' name? What's the matter with you? You're intimidated. Peter and John were looking at the people who put Jesus on the cross, and they're not intimidated because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the difference now? You might have some things theologically correct, but you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're going to give glory to Jesus. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Okay. God gave us a command. And you gave us a command. Let's see. How does this balance? You be the judge. Should we obey God or obey you guys? You be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help it. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to teach about Jesus. We're going to do miracles in Jesus' name. We can't help it. We're going to obey God and not you. And if you're afraid to share your faith with somebody, because you're afraid that relationship might be broken, if you're afraid to share your faith with somebody because you're afraid that your boss might not like you and start giving you a bad name, if you're afraid to share your faith with somebody because it's going to make you look bad, or if you're afraid to share your faith because all of a sudden, in this process, all of a sudden you're publicly already been humiliated and you're doing your best to try to, you know, make people like you again. Remember what Peter said here, we can't help it. We can't help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You can intimidate me. And you can tell me not to talk about Jesus. But I got to answer to Jesus. You didn't die on the cross for my sins. You didn't forgive me. You don't even like me. Jesus is God in the flesh and He died on the cross for my sins and He rose again from the dead. Now He's given me the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord rebuke you. I'm going to talk about Jesus in Jesus' name. And there's nothing you can do about it. Are you going to lose some friends? Are you going to lose a job? Are people going to disown you who you really, really dearly want to like you? Like your folks, you know? Like a dad or a mom or a grandpa or an aunt or somebody. You know, they got to stand before Jesus and you ain't going to be there. They're either going to accept Jesus from you or accept Jesus from somebody else or stand before Jesus and answer and then have to pay for every thought, word, and deed. Because they've rejected the only remedy for their sin. Are we going to be intimidated? Or are we going to do what Jesus says? Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And we got to say those words to those demonic voices who are infusing fear into our heart. Say it to them. Say it to whoever is intimidating you. And that intimidation only comes because there is something that you are holding dear to. That is not eternally important. You can't be afraid unless somehow you have got a hold of something that you think is so important that you hold on to with all your heart. That's going to be taken away if I do this thing, if I say this thing. We only get fear because we're afraid of something. John tells us that perfect love drives out fear, casts away fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Am I afraid because I'm thinking that I am deserving of losing this relationship because somehow I haven't been good enough to keep it up myself? I mean, the thing is, there's a lot of people who we put as God in our life. And we are submitting to them. We are submitting to their bad behavior. We're submitting to their bad attitudes. We're submitting to their intimidation. day after day after day. I like you when you do this for me. I like you when you do that for me. I like you if you like what I like. But if you don't like what I like, I won't like you. Why is it so important to really want that? It's an idol. Everything that is an idol is something that we want more than what we want from God. I mean, it's who doesn't want their parents to just delight in them and like them? Who doesn't want that? Everybody wants that. That's the hardest. The family members are the hardest. Because we don't want any... There's like... If there's any hope of any reconciliation, if there's any hope of any relationship, I don't want to wreck it. And it becomes an idol. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And we got to say that to those idols. We may not have to say that to people, but we can say it to those idols. And the demonic force that's empowering that idol to intimidate us. And just say those words. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. The Lord rebuke you in Jesus' name. I'm going to do what Jesus tells me to do. Because I cannot but speak the things which I have seen and heard. I've got my testimony. I know what Jesus did for me. I know how He set me free. I know how He gave me joy. I know how He gave me peace. And there's nothing that you can do to wreck it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We cannot but speak. We can't help it. All those people who saw the miracle were what? They were rejoicing. They were giving glory to God. Because it was a real deal. Because they saw that man. Some of them were old people who knew when he was just a little kid. And they put him there in front of the beautiful gate. And he was just there with the big sad eyes. And people would give him money. And everybody's heart was broken because of this poor kid. And they'd give him money. And now he's over 40 years old. And Peter, John came up in the name of Jesus, he was healed. Jesus is alive. And they were giving glory to God. And the leadership of Israel could not deny that a miracle had occurred. They couldn't deny it. Well, by the way, you're all, each one of you is a walking miracle. Each one of you is a walking miracle. Because every single one of us has our own personal testimony with Jesus Christ. And there's nothing they can do about that. The people who were martyred in the book of Revelation, it says they didn't love their lives to the death. But they overcame Him, which is the Antichrist and all those demonic forces, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They were overcomers. And just to remind everybody, they're dead. Because they were executed by the world system, the world government, and the Antichrist. They're dead. And they're at the throne. And they didn't love their lives to the death. No, they died for the love of their Lord. And they overcame. What did they overcome? The fear of death. The fear of persecution. The fear of being rejected, the fear of being publicly humiliated, they overcame all of that by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Jesus told His disciples that you are My witnesses. And we are witnesses. We are witnesses of everything that Jesus has done personally and what He's done that's written down in this book. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. We're a walking testimony, each one of us. And the people who know us the best should be glorifying God for what was done. That's what should be happening. They should be glorifying God because they're seeing the walking testimony. And that goes on all the time. Every time that we realize something by means of the Holy Spirit and His Word, that is sin, and we turn from it, and we walk away from it, we are a walking testimony. From the time we first got saved to every one of those spiritual breakthroughs we go through day after day after day. And we can't help to talk about those things that we have seen and heard. And people are giving glory to God through the testimony of our life. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. It was a huge miracle. Huge, 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 huge. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Now, if Jesus had done it, it would have been a great miracle. But a lot of people would have wanted him as their healing king, the same way they wanted him as their bread king after the healing of the 5,000. But instead, he did it through the hands of Peter and John, and 5,000 men were saved. 5,000 men. It was a notable miracle. So notable that the Jewish leadership could not deny it. So let's pray. Dear God, we just ask that you would give us this kind of boldness. As we go on the rest of this story, we see how the church got together and prayed for boldness. And Lord, we just ask that you help us. We want the testimony of our life to be evident to the people who we come into contact with. Lord, we want to display you so that people are going to know that we've been with Jesus. We want a life that is supernaturally natural in this world that is decaying and going to hell, that people are going to come into contact with you. We ask you to help us, dear God. Let our lives truly give you glory. In the testimony of our life, truly give you glory, day by day, in Jesus' name, amen.